We didn't continue reading into Exodus, but of course, the very next thing is the giving of the Ten Commandments, written on both sides, as we talked about last week, which parallels this scroll written on both sides. No one could keep the Ten Commandments. You remember how right after they received the Ten Commandments, they worshiped the golden calf, and Moses broke those tables of stone, symbolizing how they broke God's law. And so no one could open this scroll or look into it. No man, no angel, no creature, except the one, the Lion King of Judah. But he's as the lamb that has been slain. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have this throne scene, a scene of heaven, this Lord's Day worship service here in heaven. And Jesus is unveiled as that victorious lamb. And he's unveiled as the center of history. Everything revolves around Christ and his work there on Calvary. And thus he's worthy to be worshipped. And that's what we're looking at this morning, the second half of chapter 5, how the victorious Lamb is worthy to be worshipped. Now before we embark on that with our outline there in your bulletin, I want you to see a couple of things here first from our chapter and our text, verses 8 through 14. Just a couple observations. First off, there's like three songs or chants there. You see them. First, the four living creatures and 24 elders sing that new song. Then they're joined with the angels, all the angels of heaven. And then every creature, heaven, earth, under the earth, all the secrets, everything joins in. Well, worship escalates, and it enlarges with each song and chant. There's a greater choir, as it were, singing each time, chanting each time the praise of the Lamb. A second observation we see is that in each of these songs or chants, the Lamb is worshipped as equal with the one who sits on the throne. For instance, in verses 8 and 9, you have living creatures. That's the cherubim, but they're called creatures. 24 elders, those are creatures. They all fall down and worship the Lamb. We think of a lamb as a creature. You have creatures worshiping the creature. And every other place in Scripture where a creature tried to worship a creature, like a man would try and worship an angel, he would be correct and say, "Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours. Worship God." But there's no correction or rebuke here when these creatures fall down and worship this creature. And of course, it's because he's more than just creature. He's also holy creator. We have here an inference to the incarnation. We have the God-man, holy God, holy man, holy creator, but he became creature for us, became man. And so we see that in this first song. You go on in verses 11 and 12, and now all the angels sing the worth of this Lamb and his praise, and they ascribe to him the same things they ascribe to the one who sits on the throne. If you compare chapter 5, verse 12, with chapter 4, verse 11, you'll see real similar language. 4:11, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." 5:12, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power, riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory." All three things ascribed to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, are ascribed to this Lamb, plus three, plus one. It's doubled plus one. If this creature, this Lamb, this one that was slain is not God, then we have utter blasphemy here, ascribing to him exactly the same and then some. And then we come to this final song chant in verses 13 and 14. And now all creation worships God and the Lamb at once, as though they are one, because they are one. And they are seated together on the throne ever since Christ's ascension. If you look back at chapter 3, verse 21, Jesus said, "To him who prevails, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also prevailed and sat down with my Father on his throne." He didn't think it robbery to count himself as equal with God, because he is God. And yet he's also fully man, the one slain for us. Well, let's look here a little more at this story. First off, the Lamb slain is worthy, we're told, because he's the better covenant mediator between God and man. Adam failed as covenant mediator, and every man after him failed. Angels can't be the covenant mediator. They're not made in God's image. At least we're not told they're made in God's image. But Jesus prevailed. He was made. God was made man, incarnate, came in the flesh. He prevailed in his sacrificial death for sin. That's what John saw, the lamb that had been slain. And thus he's worthy and able to administer the new covenant for men. He can take the scroll. He can open the seals. He could administer it. Moses could take the two tablets, the Ten Commandments from God, bring them down the mountain. He could be a mediator between those people and God, but they'd continue to break the law, and Moses himself would. But this one's worthy. He possesses all power. He's that lamb that has the seven horns. He possesses all wisdom. He has the Holy Spirit, who's like the seven eyes who goes throughout all the earth. And thus he steps forward and takes the scroll, verse 7, and in response we have here, verse 8, heaven breaking forth with worship to the Lamb, this ascended God-man. And so we read, when he had taken the scroll, verse 8, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Why are the prayers of the saints likened to incense? Here's these angels having full bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Look back at Psalm 141 and verse 2. Psalm 141, verse 2. Here David prays. He says, "Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." Got some Hebrew parallelism there. The second phrase helps explain the first phrase. But let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Let's look at Luke chapter 1, verse 10. Luke chapter 1, verse 10. Here's a story of Zacharias, whose lot fell that he should minister in the temple at this time. And it was the time, in the fullness of the time, when God sent forth his son and he sent the forerunner, John the Baptist. And so here's the father, John the Baptist, serving in the temple. Luke chapter 1, verse 10. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Zacharias was ministering at the altar of incense. The altar of incense stood before the veil, which hid the Ark of the Covenant. You have the temple in this time. Back in David's time, it was the tabernacle and so forth. And you had that inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies. There's actually a holy place, but the inner sanctum was separated from the rest of the holy place by a veil. Just outside the veil stood an altar to burn incense on. And inside the veil was the seat, the golden mercy seat, where God sat enthroned around the cherubim. The cherubim were surrounding him. And so we had this altar of incense. Incense, we're told in the book of Exodus chapter 30, was to burn continually on the altar. The ascending smoke of the incense symbolizes the prayers of the saints ascending to God seated in heaven. The fact that it's sweet fragrance represents that our prayers are dear and near to God, and that they're pleasantly received by God. That the incense was to burn continuously, perpetually, we're reminded in Scripture to pray without ceasing. And so we have this incense, this aroma, this pleasing smell going and lofting to God. Now, as pleasing as our prayers are to God, highlighted here in this heavenly worship scene, in contrast, there is a speech and a conduct that is equally displeasing to him. And I make this by way of application. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. We want to be doing that which is pleasing to God and believing what's pleasing to God, but we want to refrain from what he tells us is not. And here in Ephesians 5, in the context of the same kind of language of a sweet aroma to God, we're told what pleases him and what doesn't please him. Chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children." Again, you have the real and the original. And then we have the copies. We're the copies. We're the images. You have the real worship in heaven, and worship on earth is to copy that worship in heaven. Here we're to imitate God as dear children, verse 2, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. So our conduct should be done in a way that's like incense ascending to God. What kind of conduct? Well, giving yourself for another, sacrificing yourself for another, serving another, that's called love. Instead of this utter selfishness that we see around us. We're not to be selfish. But he goes on. And here the conduct he shows us is displeasing. What's the opposite of love? Verse 3, fornication, all uncleanness or covetousness. Let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Verse 4, now here's the speech. There's speech that pleases God. Our prayers, the prayers of the saints are like incense, but neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. So there's a kind of speech we ought not even to think about or let it come out of our lips, because it's not a pleasing aroma to God. But then there is that which is prayer. Praise, giving of thanks, words that edify others. And so we have these prayers likened to incense. We can ask ourselves, does my speech ascend to God in a way that the incense pleased God and ascended to him as a sweet and smelling aroma? Well, the cherubim and these 24 elders are holding these bowls, golden bowls of incense full of the prayers of the saints. And we really have here an inference that the angels played a role in the prayers of the saints. And there are stories like that in Daniel chapter 9, where Daniel's praying and confessing to God, and Gabriel, the angel, comes during that time of prayer and speaks to Daniel and gives him a vision. Again, that happens in Daniel chapter 10. Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it says angels came and ministered to him in his prayers. The angels, we're told in other places of Scripture, helped or had a part in administering the old covenant, that older covenant. They were there administering the law, Galatians 3:19, giving the law there in Mount Sinai, God, the angels, to Moses, to the people. But under the new covenant, we have a better mediator than angels. That's the argument of Hebrews chapter 1 and 2. We have a better mediator, one who's greater than the angels. We have a better mediator than Moses, Hebrews 3. We have a better mediator than Joshua, who took the people into the promised land, Hebrews 4. We have a better mediator because we have a great high priest who continues forever and ever lives to make intercession for the saints. He doesn't die like all those older priests. And he doesn't have to go into the holy place and first make atonement for his own sins and then the sins of the people, because he's sinless, harmless, undefiled. And so we have an application made to us in Hebrews chapter 4. Since we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The mountain isn't cordoned off like it was at Mount Sinai. It says you can't come any closer, or else the Almighty will strike you dead. No, now we're told in Hebrews 10, the veil's been ripped open. What's the veil? The flesh of Christ, a new and living way into heaven. We can come with confidence that God hears our prayers like that sweet aroma of the incense that lofts to him. He receives us. We can pray. We must be people who don't sit and try and work out all of our problems first and then as a last resort, well, I guess I'll say a prayer. No, our prayers need to continually ascend to him. That's what pleases God in heaven. They're like the full bowls of incense. Well, as these angels are bowing down before the Lamb and they're here lofting this incense, the sweet prayers of the saints, they begin to sing a new song, verse 9, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you've redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. What makes this song new? Before I answer that question, let's just deal with a little angelology, a little doctrine of angels. There's a lot of angel lore and myth, and then there's true doctrine. We see angelic musicians here. Angels do sing. Hark the herald angels sing. These angels are singing. Angels do sing. We sometimes wonder about those golden harps. Well, here the angels have their harps, and they're singing and playing. And yes, angels have wings because these four living creatures, we're told back there in chapter 4, verse 8, have six wings. The seraphim have wings. So we know some angels at least can sing. Some angels at least play harps. And some angels at least have wings. I don't know if they all do. That's not lore. That's truth. That's Bible truth. There's a lot of angel lore, though. I don't know anywhere in the scripture of female angels. And I don't know anywhere of childlike, chubby, you know, cherub-type angels that we see. I don't see that in the scripture, but we do have angelic musicians here. But now to the point. They're singing this new song. What makes it new? The phrase new song is actually a phrase out of the Old Testament. Shouldn't surprise us. We've said the book of Revelation is an Old Testament book. It's built on that. And we've sang two songs already this morning, Psalm 96, Psalm 98. Oh, sing a new song to the Lord. Call to worship, Psalm 33. Oh, sing a new song to the Lord. And I think all seven references are there in your bulletin notes. Seven references. What makes it a new song? David Chilton writes in his book, Days of Vengeance, he says, the new song is always in reference to God's redemptive creative acts in history. The new song celebrates the making of the covenant and foretells the coming of Christ to bring salvation to the nations and universal victory to the godly. I'm not going to take the time, but if you read not just those verses where it says new song, but you read the context of each one of those references, you're going to find a recounting of God's either creative work, making all things, as we did in Psalm 33, or you're going to find some declaration of his great redemptive work and his powerful arm being used to bring salvation to the people, as we sang there in Psalm 98. Oh, sing a new song to the Lord, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm has gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation, his righteousness he's revealed in the sight of the nations. He's remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth has seen the salvation of our God. We see at the end of chapter 5 in Revelation, all the ends of creation singing the praise of God. And so we have this new song. Chilton goes on to say, furthermore, each time a new stage in redemptive history is reached in the Bible, such as in the Exodus, and that's one of the great redemptive stories that's recounted over and over in Scripture, escaping Egypt and coming to be God's people. So every time there's a new stage in redemptive history, like at the Exodus or the founding of the theocratic kingdom at Mount Sinai, there is a corresponding period of canonical revelation, meaning God speaks and he has his people write down what he says and it's put in the word. We have Scripture, the canon of God's word given at these different periods. Specifically, the appearance of canonical scripture attends God's victorious redemption of his people by an awesome display of Yahweh's power in salvation and judgment. Scripture declares that the name of Israel's God is Yahweh, the mighty Lord of the covenant. Therefore, scripture confronts men as a divine word of triumph. That's what we see in Revelation. That's what we see in the Psalms. That's what we read where this new song, it's a divine word of triumph. Now, here's Christ. And John's seeing the story played out before him. No one's worthy to open the seals, the scroll. And then there's this one who ascends to heaven's throne, the lion. But no, he's the lamb that had been slain. He's gained the victory. He's prevailed, we're told. And so because he's prevailed, He's obtained the new covenant for his people. Then he's commissioned the writing of the canon of the New Testament. And so we have the New Testament given to us from the king, this triumphant, prevailing king, his divine word of triumph to his people. And along with this new written revelation, this new and final stage of redemptive history, it calls for a new song. Just as they'd sing the new song recounting the Exodus and the other powerful works of God, here's the prevailing Lamb. Let's sing a new song. A new liturgical response by God's worshiping assembly. The new wine of the new covenant couldn't be contained in the wineskins of the old. Let's sing a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll. He's the new and better covenant mediator. He makes all things new, we're told in Scripture. And though our eyes, our physical eyes, don't perceive it, but we're told in Scripture, he makes all things, so he makes us a new creation. It's not in the beginning, but it's a new beginning. A new creation. He does that by enacting a new covenant for us in his blood. Verse 9, you were slain. You have bought us and paid the price by your blood. You've redeemed us to God. He makes one new nation out of all the tribes and the nations of the earth. He's out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. He's saving the world. Verse 10, he makes the new nation into a new kingdom of priests. Remember, Israel was given that opportunity to be the kingdom of priests, Exodus 19. But they rebelled. They wouldn't have this one to be their king. And so he's made a new nation, this new nation of all the people. And he says, I've made you kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. He's given them a renewed dominion. Adam was told to mediate God's covenant, have dominion over all the earth. He rebelled. Christ is the better mediator. And he's renewing that dominion, and we shall reign on the earth. Israel was given dominion over the land of Canaan as a shadow of better things to come when paradise would be restored over all the earth. But under Christ, the church moves from shadow to reality. Having this dominion over the earth. And it's fitting then that a new song should be sung to the Lamb who's worthy. And so they sing this song. And as they sing this song, verses 11 and 12, we've got another group joining in. The angels joining in. But we might ask the question, you know, backing up 1 second to verse 10, what they say, we shall reign on the earth. When shall we reign on the earth? This is the big question debated in the church. You know, the common view is, well, that's still future saints will reign on the earth. You know, in the future millennium of the Lord. But as we follow the scripture, the saints' reign on the earth corresponds to this ascension of the Lamb. When Christ ascended to heaven, the reign began. In Daniel chapter 7, we're given this vision, same vision, where the Son of Man ascends in the clouds to the Almighty, the Ancient of Days. And he's given a dominion that shall never end. But it's told within the scheme of this beast, this fourth beast. Remember the vision of Daniel? Four beasts, and they each kept devouring the other until there was this terrible fourth beast of iron, representing the Roman Empire. And then there was that pompous horn, that pompous king. And in his days, the court is seated, we're told in Daniel chapter 7, the heavenly court. The Ancient of Days makes a judgment. He destroys the beast, and the saints are given an everlasting dominion. When do the saints reign? They reign because of Christ's coming. They reign because of Christ's exaltation and ascension. They reign when he brought that judgment down on Jerusalem and this beast that we see in Revelation. And the saints are reigning now on the earth and until the end of history. Or we could say, until Christ has put all the enemies under his feet. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 and 13 say, but this man, this great high priest, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. It's comparing him to these priests who are always standing ministering. No, he sat down. And how long is he going to sit down? From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Christ is reigning from heaven, and he's reigning through his saints on earth right now. Because Adam failed to rule and take dominion, paradise was lost, and death came upon all men. for all have sinned. In the fullness of time, Christ, the second Adam, comes. He redeems a people, but not just to save them from their sins. That's important, but that's not the whole message. He not just saves us from our sins, but he saves us to be kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign. And so God empowers those he saves to have this renewed dominion on the earth. What's the basis? Well, it's not just the basis of some man made in God's image like Adam. The basis is the unshakable foundation of Christ's death, his resurrection, and his ascension to heaven. You can't change that. And so we're saved from sin, but we're saved to be kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth. And the problem is we translate that as a future tense shall, but that's not what it means. It's an emphatic tense. We're doing it. It will be, because the guarantee is the Lamb who's been slain. Think of it as our personal sanctification, in comparison to our personal sanctification. Is our sanctification guaranteed, or is it just possible? Philippians tells us, in Philippians 1:6, I think it is, he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And as certain as God is sanctifying you and will complete it till the day he calls you home, so is it certain that the kingdom reign of Christ grows on earth little by little, like leaven in dough until it leavens the whole lump. Or as it says in Isaiah 9, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end from that time forward, even forever. From what time? From the time the son is given, the child is born. That continues to increase. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Christ has won the definitive victory over Satan, and the saints are promised increasing victories over sin, increasing rule and dominion over the earth, as we preach the word to every creature, as we make disciples of nations. And so we need to not be impatient. And we need to not be faint-hearted. And we need to not be doubting what God says. We need to persevere, which is the message over and over to those seven churches. He who perseveres, he who overcomes, he who endures, he who is faithful. And that's the call to the church. Believe what the king says, and then live by his testament. Well, this new song sung, and now we break forth into a greater choir, verses 11 and 12. The angels now sing all around, not just the four cherubim and the 24 elders. And the Lamb slain is worthy to inherit the kingdom and all things in heaven and earth. John says, I looked, I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands sang with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. How many angels are there? Well, these numbers are not given here, so we can punch them into our calculator and say, oh, there's that many. Hebrews 12 tells us that when we ascend in heart and faith to heaven, we come not to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion, which is above, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. I don't know how many angels, but that innumerable company is now chanting with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive or to inherit power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing, or essentially to inherit all things. Three things were ascribed to the one who sits on the throne, chapter 4, verse 11. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Seven things are ascribed to this Lamb. Three is the number of deity or Trinity. Seven is the number of deity plus humanity, 3 + 4. Seven's also a number that indicates fullness or completeness. And thus is the God-man. He inherits all things. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Therefore, go out and make disciples of all nations. You know, one of the astounding things as we consider this story, that there's absolutely no one worthy in heaven or earth or under the earth to take this scroll and open it. Not one, but this Lamb. And He is worthy to inherit all things. The astounding thing is that when we read in Scripture, saints have been blessed to be made joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Now that's not fair. Because we're not worthy. No one else is worthy. He's the only one worthy. Then how come we're made joint heirs with Jesus Christ? Jesus says it Himself in Revelation 3:21. To him who perseveres, to him who prevails, overcomes, I'll grant to sit with me on my throne. As I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Or like Paul says in Romans 8:17, if we have the spirit of adoption, whereby we're made the children of God, then we're made heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That's not fair. And that's the point. It isn't fair. But it's grace. It's the grace of God because of Jesus Christ. That He will take rebels, those who are at enmity with us, Him, and He will love them and change them and adopt them as His children. And He will give us heirship equivalent there with His beloved Son in whom He's well pleased. It's grace. It's all love from Jesus Christ, who now and forever exemplifies utter unselfishness by sharing His throne with Him. It's not robbery for Him to be equal with God. He is God. But us? But He does. He shares. And we become these inheritors to unbelievable power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing. Because we're in Christ. Well, there's a final chant. And it's in verses 13 and 14. This lamb slain is worthy because He's the eternal God. Every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him who lives forever and ever. And so, one more time, the worship is heightened to another degree. And now all creatures of our God and King are joining that innumerable company of angels in praising God. You've got man and beast and birds and creeping things and fish and Leviathan and behemoth and trees and rocks and rivers and seas, and everything's praising God. Christ, this Lion King, the Lamb slain, is declared to be one with God, equal with God, worthy of all the same worship as God, for He is God. And you have here the mystery of the triune God and the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's worthy. But let's consider the relationship of worship to the mission of the church. Jesus is the center of history. He's the offspring of David, but He's identified as the root of David. He comes from David, but He founded David. He's the center of history, and His work there as the Lamb slain is the center of history. And the universal recognition of the lordship of Jesus Christ and the eternal glory of God, that's revealed here in these verses 13 and 14 as the goal of history. That all creatures of our God and King, all creation, will recognize Him and bow. And that's what we're told in Philippians 2, 10 and 11. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Things which are in heaven, things which are on earth, things which are under the earth. Almost the same phraseology as in verse 13. From heaven's perspective, and remember, in heaven's perspective, time doesn't exist. There's the eternal. From heaven's perspective, this is already reality. All creatures of our God and King have bowed the knee. Because it doesn't say in verse 13, and then all these creatures in heaven and earth, under sea, and all these things, they shall say, or they will say in the days. No, it says they're saying this. All creation's saying this. So from heaven's perspective, it's already reality. On earth, in time, the church has a mission. That's why we've been made kings and priests to our God to reign on earth. John Piper says missions exist because the true worship of God doesn't exist in every place. When the true worship of God exists in every place, missions will cease, but worship will go on forever and ever and ever. That's what we see here in verses 13 and 14. You've got the reality from heaven's perspective, the eternal decrees of God, as it were. But we have this great commission. We call it great. It is great. It sometimes seems like an overwhelming task. Go make disciples of all the nations. Preach the gospel to every creature. And not only does it seem overwhelming, but at times these words that are very familiar to us, they just seem to float by us. We don't really grab what's being said. It's a commission for establishing Christendom on earth. But it's not by a political process. You say, how can we establish Christendom on earth? We can't even elect a good president or a good governor or a good mayor. It's not a political process. The process is one of baptism and catechism. Go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I've commanded you. Baptism and catechism. Our problems are not political. We have many political problems, but the root is not political. Our problems, the problem of man is spiritual. And the solutions are the word and sacrament. Baptism, Lord's Supper, the word, teach them. It's worship. And you see, missions is inseparably connected to worship here. Lord's Day worship, as we see in Revelations 4 and 5. We're told to pray for Christendom. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're told to work for Christendom. Go ye and preach the gospel to every creature. We're told to persevere and not lose heart. Christ came to save the world. He didn't come to save a few Pakistanis here, handful of Chinese over here, a tiny number of Russians over there, a few more Americans. No, as we said there in our confession of sin and assurance of salvation, quoting that most well-known verse of the Bible, God came to save the world. For God so loved the world. Christ didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The world. Not a tiny, tiny number. And when we look at Revelation, we never see a tiny, tiny number. In fact, eventually there's an innumerable company of mankind that are there in heaven. We need to stop looking at the world to determine what's possible. And we need to look in faith at the unveiled, risen Christ who's seated with the Father, who's received all things and all authority, and who's commissioned us. We shouldn't expect praise for faint-heartedness. We should read the parables of Christ and the stories he tells. We shouldn't expect praise for giving up. We should take heart when he says, overcome. We tend to look at the world and we say, well, they're unwilling to believe. Of course they're unwilling to believe. That's why Christ came and died, to make them a willing people, to make us a willing people. Christ didn't come to try to save the world, to try to save a few. He came to make a willing people in the day of his power. We can honestly, clearly, without any doubt, say without the cross, there's no Christendom. Without the cross, there's no church. Without the cross, there's no mission. But that's the whole point of Revelation 5, and it sets it at the center, at the crux of all history. And so there is the power of the cross. There is a people from every tribe, tongue, people, nation. There is a mission till all creation worships the Lamb, as we see in verse 13. So worship and missions are inseparably connected. And if we don't worship right, and we don't have right mindsets of who we worship, then our mission is all skewered as well. But I also want us to consider the relationship of worship to the saints' reign on earth, because these are really tied together. Look at verse 13 as I ask this question: how do all God's creatures worship him? I'm not talking about man and angels here. How do fish and birds and trees and flowers and sun, moon, and stars, how do they say the words that men and angels say there in verses 13 and 14? And with that, we can ask the same question: well, how do saints reign on the earth? Because I think this is a real stumbling block to Christians today. Well, we're not reigning. Look, we don't have any power. We don't have any authority. It's not what the scripture teaches. We've sang twice today from the Psalter a new song. And in both psalms, it was telling us how fish and birds and trees and flowers and sun, moon, and stars worship the Lord. Now, the Lord can make animals talk. He made Balaam's ass talk. And Christ said, these stones could cry out if I cause these to be quiet. So we know God can make these inanimate objects speak words. And maybe he will. And maybe they really are, and we just don't have the ears to hear them. I don't know all that. But I do know from God's word, as we look at Psalm 96 or 98, he says, let seas in all their vastness roar. Let rivers clap. Let mountains sing. They're saying those words to God. Creation groans right now as well as praises God. It groans because of the curse, but it groans because it's under this burden because of man's sin. Man rebelled against God. The rest of the creation hasn't a problem doing God's will. And so fish worship God when they swim. The sun worships God when it shines and comes forth like a strong bridegroom out of its chamber. Birds worship God when they fly about in the skies and they twitter and sing and build nests, and they don't worry about where their next meal's coming from. The rain worships God by watering the earth. Cows worship God by mooing and yielding their milk and meat. By the same standard, same reasoning, how does man worship God? And same question, how do we reign on earth? Man was made to reflect God, made in his image, to imitate God. But man refused to take his God-given dominion, and rather he wanted a dominion that wasn't given him. All right? That's how we failed. There's the problem. Christ is the solution. The cross. The Lamb has been slain. He's turned us into saints. He's redeemed us with his own blood to God. Now he's made us kings and priests. He says, saints shall reign on the earth. And how do we do that? When we live by faith in God and obey his calling on our life. When a husband loves his wife as Christ loves the church and gives himself for her, we're worshiping God. We're reigning on earth. When a wife respects her husband and is submissive to her husband, she's reigning on earth and she's worshiping God. When a child obeys his parents and the Lord, he's worshiping God. He's reigning on earth. When a worker is working hard, when we are truthful with our words and our deeds, when we're honest, kind, meek, loving, joyful, peaceful, full of good works, when we're diligent, we're reigning on earth, and we're worshiping God. But when we disobey the king's law word, when we allow to sin reign in us rather than ruling over it, we're no longer reigning on earth. We're not worshiping God. And when a saint disobeys God, it's an opportunity for the enemy to blaspheme God. That's not reigning. That's abdicating or trying to usurp what's not ours. Here's another one. Think of the first catechism question. What does it say? What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is what? To glorify God. Now, how do we glorify God? By enjoying him forever. How do you worship God? You worship God by enjoying God. How do we enjoy God? Well, rejoice. This is the day that the Lord hath made. We will be glad in it and rejoice. We can enjoy the things God has made for us. Turn to Ecclesiastes 9, verses 7 through 9. What has God made for man? He's made all the earth. He's made it for food for us. He's made out of the earth companionship for us. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 7. Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, while he's given you under the sun all the days of this silly little life you have. That's your portion in life. That's your portion in your labor. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there's no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going. We live life with joy and optimism because there's the King who sits on the throne. He's prevailed. He's worthy. He's inherited all things. He's the eternal God. He's not going to die, and then we'll get a bad one in his place. He goes on forever and ever. Amen. So Solomon's telling us, worship God with your body. Just don't worship the body. Worship God with the physical creation. God's made it for your use and your... There's love or there's fornication. There's diligent work or there's theft. So we need to use things according to his design. That's reigning, my friends. Because the world, the unbeliever, perverts all these things, and they pervert the callings of life. I was just talking with Mr. Roger Ruckty yesterday, who'd been over in England, and he was commenting how there are many couples over there, but there's no marriages really to speak of in England anymore. It's just partnerships. Well, we see it in our country too. That's perverting the callings of God's word. They're not reigning. So when a couple gets married and they're faithful, they're reigning as saints on earth. You see, we're called to preach the gospel to every creature, but we're also told that we're to be living epistles, so that when we're walking about and how we conduct our affairs and our marriage and our family and our work and our church and our finances, we're supposed to be living differently. And when we do, that's reigning on earth as saints now. That's a living testimony as well as the vocal testimony. And I want to close with one passage, Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. This is right in the scene of the Lord's Supper. So Christ knows he's going to be betrayed that very night. They're having the Passover. He says, one of you is going to betray me. They all start questioning among themselves, who is it? It must be you. And in the midst of thinking, it can't be me be betraying Christ. It's got to be one of the others. They start to have an argument. Luke 22, verse 24. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. I can't possibly be the betrayer, but I'm probably better than you. And so they're starting to think where they sit in position to Christ. Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The problem is, by the time we get down to verses 29 and 30, we're back to thinking like verse 25. But Jesus said, that's not it. That's not how saints reign on the earth now. Saints don't reign on the earth right now by getting power and bonking people over the heads with golden scepters. That's not how saints do it. That's not how Christ did it. We need to stop thinking of the scepter and start picking up the broom and the rake and the towel. start serving and helping one another. The tools of service are the scepters of ruling in Christ's kingdom on earth. Now, there may be one day these 12 tribes on a throne where they're sitting in judgment the last day, but we serve, and then there's the exaltation. That's Christ's life before us. He endured, and then he received. In conclusion, the church in John's day, those seven churches, they were about to experience a time of severe testing and persecution. So we're going to bring this worship scene now into context. And if it doesn't fit our present context, it's just surprising, the parallels. Already those saints were seeing what in a sane age could scarcely be imagined, a union between Israel and the anti-Christian beast of Rome. Those Christians needed to understand history as something not ruled by chance or evil men or even the devil, but ruled instead from God's throne by Jesus Christ. They needed to see that Christ was reigning now, not that he had already, or now, and that he had already wrestled the world from Satan's grasp, and that even now all things in heaven and earth were bound to acknowledge him, the King. They needed to see themselves in the true light, not as forgotten troops in a lonely outpost fighting a losing battle, but as kings and priests already waging war and overcoming, predestined to victory with the absolute assurance of conquest and dominion with the high King over the earth. They needed the biblical philosophy of history, that all of history, created and controlled by God's personal and total government, is moving toward the universal dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ. The new and final age of history has arrived. The new covenant has come. Behold, he's conquered. That's how we have to live. We have to not be distracted by all the things around us, all the political posturing. The issue is spiritual. The issue is living faithfully according to God's word. That's reigning. That even means speaking to the magistrate and being faithful citizens, but it's not losing sight of the main goal. Father, we thank you for this unveiling of Jesus Christ. And I pray that you continue to lift the veil off of our eyes, that we may look with eyes of faith to see your calling upon us, that we would not grow discouraged or faint-hearted when we see a nation like our own turned aside from you. But we would remember that the King is there shaking down all godless nations, so that all that's left standing is the unshakable kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now help us be faithful. And help us, Lord, to have faith. And we pray that you'd strengthen us even as we commune with you at the table. In Jesus' name, amen.